We are now 1/28th of the way through the study in the book of Acts, so we're moving along at quite a nice clip. I'm going to start into chapter 2 now, Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn to verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So we looked at, back in chapter 1, when we were on verse 5, we looked at the fact that the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, which was 7 days after Jesus ascended up to heaven. And I won't go through all that again, but I did mention that and showed you the scripture for that in Acts 1:5. So here, the day of Pentecost is now fully come. So we're 50 days after the Passover, 7 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And it says there they were all with one accord in one place, and they were doing what Jesus told them to do, to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came, as they were instructed. We see that in Acts 1, 4 through 5, just to bring this to your remembrance again. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So the not many days are fulfilled. It was about 1 week. And now here they are, meeting in one accord in one place. And it says there that they were all with one accord as they were meeting together. And this is important. This gives us an example of what churches are supposed to be like. Accord means reconciliation, agreement, harmony, concurrence of opinion, will, or action, consent. So they were all in agreement. They were all in harmony together. They all concurred in opinion together. They were of one mind, of one accord, like-minded. It wasn't just this smorgasbord of different beliefs and ideas and all these people getting together and some court of the Areopagites where everybody was there to hear or tell some new thing. They were all together in agreement on things. And that's how church members are supposed to be. We're supposed to be of one mind and one accord. And we see that later on in the book of Acts, in this chapter, in Acts 2:46. And it says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So they were in one accord together. And this was not just the early church. This wasn't just the honeymoon phase where everybody's behaving well right in the very beginning. This is something that we're always supposed to do. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for instance, and to the Philippians that we'll look at, that churches are supposed to be like this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul writes here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Perfectly joined together. So when it comes to doctrinal matters, to church matters, to biblical matters, where the Lord has spoken and given his decrees on what ought to be believed or practiced, then we ought to be perfectly joined together in those things, of the same mind. There are, as I've mentioned before, there are, of course, areas of liberty. There are all kinds of things where we can have differing opinions when it comes to diet or medicine or entertainment, all kinds of different things. Even politics to some extent. I mean, you can't be of different minds when it comes to murdering the innocent, you know, things like that. And those end up being political issues. But there are certain, you know, policies, whether you think it would be better to have this tax policy versus that tax policy or something. Those are things that obviously Christians can disagree about. But when it comes to things that the Bible is clear on, then we shouldn't be disagreeing on those things. And if there is disagreement, it ought to be private. It ought to be kept to oneself. You know, that's fine. If you don't agree with everything that this church believes and everything that I teach, you have your own free agency. You have your own mind, and I can't force you to believe anything. right? But what I can say is you don't spread it around to other people. If you have something that you disagree with, you can talk to me about it. That's fine. You can talk to God about it. But you don't go and talk to every other church member about it and try to change the whole church to believe what you believe, right? That is not how things are done. That's called sowing dissension and discord and variance and things like that. There are ways to go about if you have disagreements, and I've talked about that plenty of times in the past. All right, anyway, Philippians 2 and verse 2. There are all kinds of admonitions in the scripture about being of one mind, of one accord. And there's probably a good reason for that, because we tend to, you ever notice that human beings tend to fight with each other about things, argue with each other about things, be in disagreement about things? Anybody that's ever been married knows all about that. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And this is just a sampling. There are plenty of places that teach the exact same thing. And this is what the church in Jerusalem was like, the early church. It says there that they were in one place, which means that they were doing what they should have been doing and assembling themselves together as churches are commanded. Now we see that from Hebrews 10 and verse 25. 10 and verse 25. They weren't all sitting in their living rooms, zooming each other or something, right? They were in one accord in one place. That's what a church service is. A church service is not this electronic garbage, right? Yeah, we record our sermons and people listen to them after the fact or whatever, non-resident members or people out there, but that's not church. When you're sitting at home in your living room and you're Zooming it or you're listening to an audio or something, that is not church. Church is this right here. Church is an assembly. It is a congregation. And all this other electronic crap is not. It's nice to help people out that can't be here, but it is not church, and it never will be. It's never a replacement. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We are not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And this has really become a problem for churches after 2020, after the COVID garbage, because churches all shut down, and then they got the technology put in place, if they didn't already have it, to live stream their services. And then people got used to not coming to church anymore and just watching it at home. And now, and you'll see it, just look at church billboards all over the place. You know, join us in person or join us on live stream or whatever. You know, and just make sure you hit that donate button when you're on the live stream, right? We don't want to forget about that. But you know, nowadays, people are like, well, you know, I can just stay at home and just, you know, I can just watch it online instead of going to church. They may do that in other churches. You ain't doing it in this church. Try doing that in this church. You ain't going to be a member anymore. I mean, unless you're sick or something like that. I mean, there's a good reason for it. But you think you're going to sit at home and Zoom it, which we don't even do. But if we did, no, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Now, I want you to notice something here. So the church here in Jerusalem is all together in one place in one accord, and that is when the Holy Ghost descended upon the church and filled the church. Notice that the Holy Ghost did not come upon them when they were in their houses studying on their own or praying, but when they were assembled together in harmony as the church of God. Theoretically, the Holy Ghost could have filled each individual as he was sitting at home reading his Bible, it would have been the Old Testament at that time, or as he was sitting at home and praying, and they could have all been home on a Tuesday morning before work, and they could have all been individually reading their Bibles and praying, and the Holy Ghost theoretically could have filled each one of them individually. That's not how it happened. It happened when they were all together assembled in one place, in one mind, in one accord, in harmony, together as the church of Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Ghost filled the church. Church matters to God. Public worship and assembly matters to God. And this also shows us that the church existed before the day of Pentecost. There are a lot of people out there, I mean, just go Google on the internet, when did the New Testament church start? And you'll probably find most people say on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church started. And that's not true. The church existed before the day of Pentecost. In a different form, it existed long before the day of Pentecost, like 1,500 years before the day of Pentecost, in its pre-Reformation form. And I will look at that verse here in a minute. But as the New Testament church, it existed from the days of Jesus Christ when he started it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here Jesus built his church. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, which we see and have seen in the past that the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. So Jesus built the church, and when he said, I will build my church, he actually did it, because in just two chapters later, in Matthew 18 and verse 17, he says here, and he's teaching them, if they have problems between them, that if one brother offends another brother, he teaches them the way to go about it. Sadly, hardly anybody ever does this. Most people, when they get offended, they go and yap to other people and whatever, get mad, leave, whatever. But this is the way that it's supposed to be done. If your brother offends you, you take it between you and him alone. And you address it with him. And if he won't hear you, then you take two or three more with you as impartial witnesses. And if he won't hear them, then you take it before the church, right? That's the way it's supposed to be done. I've never actually seen this happen, not to the third step anyway. I don't even know. I personally haven't even seen it happen to the second step. But this is what's supposed to happen anyway. But then he says there anyway, my point is, in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, Jesus would not tell them to tell this to a non-existent entity. Obviously, the church existed, or he wouldn't say, tell it to the church, right? I mean, there's clearly a church that he built. It was already in existence when he was walking the earth. It did not begin on Pentecost. The church was not born on the day of Pentecost, but it went through a growth spurt on the day of Pentecost. It was born, you know, years before that. All right, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 2. Acts 2 and verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So you see here the Jerusalem church met. The Jerusalem church met in a house at this time. But it's important to know, at least it's important for me to know, that this was not a house church. And I put that in quotes, in the modern sense. The Jerusalem church met in a house, but they were not a house church, quote unquote. And when I put house church in quotes there, I'm referring to the house church movement. Now this isn't, I don't know, at least I don't hear about it as much anymore. It's not as big of a deal as it was 10 years ago or so. And I preached on it at that time, so I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot. But just to refresh your memories, the house church movement is basically, now of course they would disagree with this, but it's basically an anti-church, anti-pastor, anti-authority movement is what it really comes down to. It's people, they don't typically have a pastor, they may have some guy that's the leader of it, but it's more of an informal Bible study. Everybody sits around on couches and they're able to talk about whatever they want, and it's, there's no formality to it. And there's some truth in it, right? I mean, if you're rejecting the hierarchical system of the Catholic Church and you do a house church thing, it probably is a little closer, a lot closer to the truth, depending on what your house church thing, you know, how it operates. So they want to reject the hierarchical system. I get that. But they have also rejected Jesus Christ's church as he has formed it in the New Testament with pastors and ordinances and, you know, rules and things to follow. These house churches are often just started with by an unordained guy with a bright idea and a disdain for true churches and pastors. And I'm not kidding you. This is really, if you listen to some of these house church people, they have a disdain for pastors. And, you know, maybe that's why it irritates me, because I am one. I don't know. But even before I was one, it irritated me. If you think that a church doesn't need a pastor, you don't have any clue what a church is. He gave some, what? Pastors and teachers? Right? That he's given that to the church for a reason. So if you're curious about that, you can get that sermon. It was called The House Church Movement. It's on PastorWagner.com. It's on the church website, KJVChurch.com as well. You can just search that phrase and you'll find it. Now, the thing is, a true church can meet in a house, and many churches in the Bible did. I'm not saying it's wrong for a church to meet in a house. There's nothing at all wrong with that. As a matter of fact, you'll probably all remember that our church met in a house for over a year, right? When the whole COVID scamdemic lockdown thing happened, we didn't close up shop. We just moved. We met in a house while we had to, until we could get back here. And a lot of churches in the Bible met in houses. I'll give you a few examples here. Romans 16 and verse 5. People will try to defend the house church movement by saying, well, in the Bible, churches met in houses. I got no problem with a church meeting in a house. I got a problem with a, quote, house church, in the sense of the house church movement. A real church meeting in a house, there's no problem with that at all. Romans 16 and verse 5. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. That's not the verse I wanted. 16:5. That was 16:16. 16:5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That is in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So all I wanted was to greet the church that is in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. Colossians 4:15. As a matter of fact, as you look through the Bible, if you find where it is mentioned that a church is meeting in some particular place, I think more times than not it is a house. I can't think of, maybe there are places. Well, the church in Jerusalem met in the temple, but other than that, I don't know that I read about a particular building that they were meeting in that wasn't a house. The disciples met in the upper room, I guess, so that was an upper room of some building. But anyway, the point is, you know, nothing wrong with meeting in a house. Colossians 4:15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And then one more, Philemon 1 and verse 2. Philemon 1 and verse 2. And to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So there are several house churches in the Bible, or churches that met in houses. But you always want to remember this, that a church is a congregation of baptized believers. It is not the building that they meet in. Okay? And I probably will never get this through people's heads. I've said this so many times, and I still often hear people, whether it's church members or even other preachers sometimes, or especially Christians in the world, I always hear people referring to buildings that churches meet in as churches. You know, it drives me crazy, because the Bible never, ever refers to a building as a church, not a physical building. The church is a spiritual building. It's a congregation of people built of lively stones. It is not a physical building. So if you ever hear me slip up and call a building a church, you have every right to call me out on it. As a matter of fact, smack me upside the head in a figurative sense. If you ever hear me call a building a church, it drives me nuts. And yeah, I actually get confused, and I'm serious. I'm not like feigning confusion, because I've used the word church in a biblical manner for the last 20 years. I've thought about the word church in a biblical manner, conceived of it as in a biblical manner for the last 20 years. So when I hear somebody use it in a non-biblical manner, referring to a building, I get legitimately confused. Like somebody will be telling me, and I've had this happen lots of times, and they're referring to a church, and they say, yeah, well, they don't have a church. And I'm like, huh? A church doesn't have a church? How can a church not have a church? Church is a church. Like, what do you mean? And then I'm like, oh, you mean a building. Like, it literally doesn't even cross my mind what you're talking about. Oh, they don't have a church. It's like, what do you mean they don't have a church? They are a church. But anyway, there's a lot of things like that in the Bible where people use terms in an unbiblical way. That's why I spent, several months in that series on using proper terminology. Okay, now let's get back to Acts 2 and verse 2. So the Holy Ghost filled the church's meeting house like a rushing mighty wind. So even in this day, there was 120 of them, and it must have been a pretty decent sized house, because they were meeting in a house and there was 120 members. So somebody must have had a pretty good sized house. And the Holy Ghost filled this meeting house like a rushing mighty wind. And this is fitting to describe it with this term. It says that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So as of. It wasn't actually like a windstorm that blew through the church. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. So it sounded like one, but I'm not saying that all the hymnals were blowing around or something, if they had hymnals or whatever. But it makes sense that the Holy Ghost here is likened unto wind, because he is compared unto wind in John 3 and verse 8. In John 3 and verse 8. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, that means where it wants, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit's likened unto wind. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you can see the effects of the wind. You really can't see the wind itself, and the Spirit is likened unto that. The Spirit regenerates, makes somebody born again when and where he wants, and you don't really see it happening. You just see the effects of it. You see the resulting changed life of a person, but you didn't actually see the operation where the new heart was given and things like that, right? It's a spiritual thing. But the Holy Spirit is likened unto wind. There's a place in the Gospel of John where Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, right? Breath is wind, right? So there is something to that. Now, when the Holy Ghost filled the church here in Acts chapter 2, and it did so as of a rushing mighty wind, so it was a powerful event here that happened. This could have been part of what Jesus referred to as the kingdom of God coming with power. I say part of because this is not the primary fulfillment of that. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Mark 9 and verse 1, at least I don't believe that Pentecost was the primary fulfillment of this. I think there's pretty good evidence and a good case to be made that the fulfillment of this verse was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I'll show you that here in a second. Mark 9 and verse 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So it was going to happen within the lifetime of those disciples. They would not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom of God coming with power. There are different theories and ideas of what Jesus was referring to here. Primarily, I believe he was talking about his transfiguration on the Mount. That is when he appeared to them in his glorified state with power. And the reason I say that is because the next verse in all of these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next verse goes on to tell us of the transfiguration. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." And it was a fearful sight there. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16-18, says that he had declared unto them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when they saw him on the Holy Mount. So they referred to the Mount of Transfiguration as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he displayed his power, like he will someday at the second coming. He displayed himself in his glorified body. So I believe that's primarily what this is talking about, the kingdom of God coming with power. In Matthew, he says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So kingdom of God coming with power, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You put those two things together and the Mount of Transfiguration really fits the bill. But I think also there could be a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit clearly came with power, like a rushing mighty wind, and he empowered those apostles to speak with other tongues and to do miraculous things that they couldn't do prior to that. So I think that could be a secondary fulfillment of that, because the church is the kingdom of God, as we already saw there in Matthew 16, where Jesus said he'd build the church and give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is that a similar thing happened when the tabernacle was built and dedicated, and when the temple was built and dedicated. The Lord filled both of those buildings, the tabernacle, the temple, and then later on, the New Testament church. He filled all three of them with his own presence. Let's look at that in Exodus 40:34. First of all, this is when the temple was built and dedicated. Exodus 40:34. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, which is very similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost. The glory of the Lord, because the Holy Ghost is the Lord, he filled the church. And the same thing happened when the temple was built and dedicated by King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 5:12-14. 2 Chronicles 5:12-14. "And the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets." And think about that. 120 priests when the temple is dedicated here. And you have 120 members of the Jerusalem church. And what are church members called in the New Testament? A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Right? So you have 120 priests when the temple is dedicated. You have 120 priests in the New Testament church when the Spirit comes. And in both instances, both buildings, one physical and one spiritual, are filled with the glory of the Lord. Let's keep reading. "It came to pass," verse 13, "it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord." What's that say? They were as one. They made one sound to be heard. What was the church in Jerusalem? Of one accord, right? All together. "And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord." so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. What is the New Testament church called? The house of God. Paul told Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of the living God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The New Testament church is the house of God, and it was filled with the glory of the Lord by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So anyway, all I'm showing you here is very similar thing happened with the tabernacle, happened with the temple, and now happened with the New Testament church. And here we see that God was showing that the place of his worship, where he dwelt, had changed from the temple to the New Testament church. Right? He showed that it changed from the tabernacle to the temple, and then he showed that it changed from the temple to the New Testament church. He was indicating here that the time of reformation had come. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. This was the real reformation of the church. The reformation of the church did not happen in the 16th century with Martin Luther. The reformation of the church happened in the first century with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and in divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. He's talking about that Old Testament law and all of the parts of that law that pertain to their worship in the temple, meats, drinks, divers washings. The priests would be washed before they would do their service, before they would go into their priesthood, and all the ordinances with the incense and the smoke and the sacrifices and all the things that they did. All that stuff was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation is when Jesus Christ came and reformed the church. That's why I mentioned earlier that technically the church didn't start on Pentecost. It didn't even start necessarily when Jesus uttered that word there in Matthew 16. What he really did was reform the Old Testament church, because the nation of Israel was called the congregation of the Lord, and it was said to be called the church in the wilderness. And when you compare that church in the wilderness, it's referring to the congregation of Israel. So God had his church going the whole way back to the days of Moses. And God reformed that church. He reformed that worship service and system when Jesus Christ came. That was the true reformation. Okay, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 3. Acts 2 and verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I always thought this was an interesting verse when I would read it. I never really looked into it very deeply until now. That is the advantage of doing expositionary preaching, because when you go through a passage, then you pretty much are forced to look at each verse and come up with some kind of an understanding and explanation of each verse. You just can't jump over it and skip it like you would if you were preaching topically and you find a verse that you don't know what that means and you just kind of read over it and you don't say anything. Well, here, you know, you pretty much have to look into everything and try to understand it. So there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. What does that mean? Well, cloven is an adjective which means divided lengthwise, split. Split to a certain depth so as to give a double extremity, bifurcate, bipartite, double. And this definition is cited in the King James Bible. Let me rephrase that. The Oxford English Dictionary cites the Tyndale Bible, this verse, Acts 2:3 in the Tyndale Bible, as a usage of the word cloven for this definition. So this is the point is, this is the definition that fits this verse right here. If you think about it, we think about cloven hoofs. Remember in the Old Testament, they were to only eat animals that had a cloven hoof and that chewed the cud. like a cow has a cloven hoof, it's got a split hoof. A deer has a split hoof. A pig has a split hoof, but he doesn't chew the cud, so they couldn't eat that. But a horse doesn't have a split hoof. You know, a horse just has a big solid hoof. All right, so they couldn't eat horses in those days. So anyway, that's what a cloven foot is. You know, it's a split foot. So when the Holy Spirit filled the church, the apostles were given, as it were, cloven or split tongues so that they could speak multiple languages simultaneously. Because your language is called your tongue. So if he gave them cloven tongues or split tongues, that's a way of saying they could speak two different languages with their tongue at the same time. Right? Their tongue is split. Right? So they got two languages coming out of the same tongue. Let's look at Acts 2:4-8. Acts 2:4-8. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And then it goes on to say, let me just keep reading there. I'm just going to read to verse 8. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then it lists off 16 different nations, 16 different languages, and they were hearing them all at the same time. So the apostles had cloven tongues, split tongues. They could speak two different languages at the same time. Now it appears from this verse that the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues that he provided was physically visible, in that it said it sat upon them and it had the appearance of fire. So it looks like they could actually see a physical manifestation of the Spirit and of the gift of tongues that the Spirit gave. I think they probably could actually see. It looked actually like fire. And that's a pretty good figure of the gift of tongues, when they're split, right? Because if you look at the flames of fire, they're cloven at the upper end, and that would serve as a good symbol of tongues. You know, the next time you look at any fire, or just get a picture of it on the internet, and look at the flames of a fire. They're split at the end, right? They're cloven. So that would be a good symbol of that. And then the tongue is likened to fire in Scripture in a couple of places at least. In Isaiah 30 and verse 27 is the first one we're going to look at. Isaiah 30 and verse 27. Isaiah 30:27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. So the words that come out of the Lord's mouth are like a devouring fire. And it says that our God is a consuming fire. It says that Jesus will destroy the man of sin with the spirit of his mouth. Right, the brightness of his coming, the spirit of his mouth, like a sword coming out. It talks about, in Revelation, talks about a sword coming out of his mouth, like a consuming, devouring fire of judgment. So the tongue is likened unto fire. And it's our tongues are likened unto fire for a bad reason in James 3:5-6. When the Lord's tongue is on fire, it's because he's judging righteously. When our tongues are on fire, it's because we're sinning. James 3:5-6 says, Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So yeah, the tongue is likened unto fire. You can really burn somebody with your words. You can hurt somebody with your words. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me, is nothing but a lie. Nothing but a lie. words will hurt you far more than sticks and stones will ever hurt you. All right, Acts 2 and verse 4. Acts 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Jerusalem church here is filled with the Holy Ghost, which was evident by the Spirit giving them this ability to speak with tongues. And this wasn't the only time that the Lord did this. This was also done, a very similar thing happened, when the gospel went to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Verses 44 through 46. And there's a reason why the Lord did this. And we're going to look at three other instances, and then I'm going to tell you why this is the case. Acts 10, 44 through 46. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter and asked if anybody could forbid them water to be baptized. So here you have the first Gentile church. The church in Jerusalem is the first church, period, but it's the first Jewish church. It was 100% Jewish in the beginning. And here you have the first Gentile church. Cornelius was the first converted Gentile. And along with Cornelius, many members of his house and friends and people there that were close to him were converted and baptized. And this was the beginning of the church in Caesarea. So this is the first Gentile church. And the same thing happens. The Holy Spirit fills this Gentile church. And they speak with tongues, which is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit had filled them. Then there were two other occasions. One at the beginning of a Jewish church in Samaria, and the other at the beginning of a Gentile church in Ephesus, where the apostles laid hands on newly converted church members and gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost. So these two cases are different. In Acts chapter 2, in the church in Jerusalem, the Holy Ghost filled the church. No laying on of hands, no intervention of a man. The Holy Ghost just simply filled the church. And then with Cornelius, in that newly formed church, the Holy Ghost likewise fell on them. No laying on of hands, no intervention of a man. He fell on them and they spake with other tongues. Okay, so basically the same thing happened with Jerusalem and with the church in Cornelius, Jewish church, Gentile church. Then something similar, not exactly the same, happened with these other two churches, one a Jewish church, one a Gentile church. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 15 through 17. Acts 8, 15 through 17. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So this was after the church was started in Samaria. So they came down, prayed that they receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, so in this case, they prayed for them to receive the Holy Ghost, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So this is a bit different than what happened in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. It's different than what happened in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius' house. And then another similar thing happened in Acts 19 and verse 6. Acts 19 and verse 6. This happened at the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul finds these, I think it was 12 men, I believe it was. Yeah, 12 men in Ephesus. They hadn't been baptized correctly. They said they'd been baptized with John's baptism, and Paul asked them if they'd received the Holy Ghost, and they didn't know who the Holy Ghost was. So Paul rebaptized them. And so let's read about that here in Acts 19 and verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here Paul baptizes them, and then he lays hands on them, and the Holy Ghost comes on them, and they speak with tongues and prophesy. It wasn't mentioned of the church in Samaria that they spake with tongues, but the apostles did lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Here Paul lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Ghost, and they speak with tongues and prophesy. So, by these four instances, that is, Jerusalem, the first Jewish church, the Holy Ghost comes on them and they speak with tongues. Cornelius, the first Gentile church, the Holy Ghost comes on them and they speak with tongues. Antioch, it's a Jewish church, the apostles lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost. And Ephesus, Gentile church, the apostles lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Ghost and they start speaking in tongues. Okay? In these four instances, God was showing that there was no difference between Jewish and Gentile Christians and churches. He was treating them both the same. Jerusalem and Cornelius, same exact thing happened. Samaria and Ephesus, same thing happened. You know, the former are Jewish, the latter are Gentile churches. And Peter made this clear in Acts 11, 15 through 17. That there's no, God doesn't see any difference. Whether it's a Jewish church, a Gentile church, a mixed church, it doesn't matter. Those distinctions are meaningless. God doesn't care about Jewishness or Gentileness or any other racial, ethnic background, whatever. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. Men care about it. God doesn't care about it. I don't care about it either. Acts 11, 15 through 17. Peter's recounting what happened there at Cornelius' house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. You see, it's the same thing. Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. So same exact thing. This was all a fulfillment. And I'll get to that later. This was all a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that the young men would dream dreams and see visions and all that. And all Joel's prophecy there, it was fulfilled in Jerusalem church. It was fulfilled in Cornelius' church as well. I'll get into that later on in this study. Same thing happened to both places. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. See, that prophecy there, when Jesus says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, was not limited to the church in Jerusalem. It also applied to the church with Cornelius, the first Gentile church. It applied to the first Jewish church and the first Gentile church. Both of those instances were a fulfillment of them being baptized with the Holy Ghost and the gift of tongues. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? God gave the same exact thing. No difference. And let's look at Acts 15, 7 through 9. This is when some of the churches got together in Jerusalem. They sent Paul and Barnabas, and Peter was there, and James was there. And they were trying to determine whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised or not. And Peter speaks these words here in Acts 15, 7 through 9. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius' house. And God, which knoweth the hearts of men, beareth them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. See, same thing. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So, this is why I say the purpose of the giving of the Holy Ghost and the gift of tongues was for God to show there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Peter just flat out plainly said it. That's why God did this in these four instances, to show there is no difference in God's mind between Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't care. God's got no special plan for the Jews off in some future time. God doesn't give two hoots whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He only cares whether you're in Christ Jesus or not. Galatians chapter 6. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. This is before these Gentiles were converted. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. No more separation between Jews and Gentiles. Under the Old Testament, there was a big separation. There was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't come into the temple. They had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. But there's no separation now. The middle wall of partition's been broken down between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Part of that, breaking down that barrier between Jews and Gentiles, was getting rid of the law of Moses and instituting the New Testament. The law of Moses set up a system where God only dealt with Israel. That law of Moses was done away with when Jesus died on the cross. God doesn't only deal with Israel now. God deals with all nations through Jesus Christ. Did I read verse 15? I think I did. I'll read it again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, both Jews and Gentiles in one body, in Jesus Christ on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's no enmity between Jews and Gentiles any longer. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews, same gospel preached to both of them. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're not second-rate citizens. You're fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. See, the church is a building, but it's a spiritual building. All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's built of stones. It's laid upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and each member of the church is a lively stone, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is a building, but a spiritual one. In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're called the house of God. So there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That's all been done away with. And that's what the giving of the Holy Spirit to Jewish churches and Gentile churches alike was to show. And this being filled with the Holy Ghost was being baptized with the Holy Ghost, which is what Jesus had promised them. Remember in Acts 1. And verse 5. Acts 1 and verse 5, where he said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So being baptized with the Holy Ghost was being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, a similar thing happened in the days of Moses again, when God took the Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders, which caused them to prophesy. This is interesting. Let's look at Numbers 11 and verse 25. Numbers 11 and verse 25. See, there were foreshadowings of the coming of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Numbers 11 and verse 25. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him. This is upon Moses. And gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So he takes of the spirit that was upon Moses and puts it upon those elders, and they caught, and that caused them to prophesy. He took of the Holy Spirit from Jesus, put it upon the church in Jerusalem, caused them to prophesy. He took that same spirit and put it upon the church of Cornelius' house, caused them to prophesy. Now, tongues in the Bible, I'm sure I've already made this point, refers to languages. And I'll just give you a verse that'll prove that. Two verses, Acts 2 and verses 6 and 8. Sometimes things that we know and have heard for a long time we take for granted, but I remember the first time, this is years ago when I was just a little kid, I remember hearing somebody ask, well, does your family speak in tongues? Somebody else was dating my uncle, asked that at the time, and I had no idea what that even meant. I'd never even heard of that. I didn't know what speaking in tongues meant. So it's sometimes good to cover even the very basic things that we already know, just for the sake of people that might not already know it. Acts 2 and verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And then verse 8, it says, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So tongues refer to languages. And tongues was one of the gifts of the Spirit that was given to the first century churches. There were a number of them. Several of them revelatory in nature, like knowledge, wisdom, tongues, prophecy. And tongues was one of these. And there were also healings and miracles, casting out devils, a number of these gifts. And we read about them in 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 11. So when the Holy Spirit came, we read about tongues there in Acts chapter 2, but he came and gave a lot more gifts than just that to the first century churches. 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 11. To another, the working of miracles, these are the gifts the Spirit gives. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other languages that they didn't know. And the reason for the Spirit giving this gift of tongues at that time will become evident in the verses that follow, which I've already read to you this morning, and we'll look at them in detail in the coming weeks. So there was a purpose for this. It wasn't just to show off or something, like how cool is it to be able to speak in some other language or something. There was a reason for all of this, and we'll look at that starting next week, Lord willing. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.